In verse 17, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself. And you'll note the difference between Abram and Abraham. And one might be suspicious there's a spelling mistake here, or, as I think is the truth here, something very significant happened that changed Abram's name to Abraham in this context. And then, as I mentioned before, we have 9 times a reference to the word circumcised or circumcision. And we have also over a dozen references to the word covenant, my covenant, whatever the case might be there. So in this particular chapter, the words covenant and circumcision appear more often in this one chapter than any other chapter in the Bible. So we can't ignore what they mean. Then we come to the larger covenant story. We see that God is trusting himself to Abraham as Abraham wrestles with trusting God. And at the beginning of the story of Abraham in chapter 12, we see that God gives commands linked with promises. And Abraham moves out from his hometown of Ur of the Chaldees and moves towards being a friend of God in his journey of life. And we see there that God, in the view of Abraham, or Abram as he then was, is seen as a benefactor, a God who says, if you do this, you will get that. When we come to chapter 15, we dealt with a week or so ago, we saw a quantum leap in the relationship between Abram and God. We see there that he met a man, a mysterious figure called Melchizedek, and we won't go over that story. But at the end of it, he says to the king of Sodom that he has raised his hand to the God of heaven, possessor of heaven and earth. And in chapter 15, we see the response of God, whose name is Yahweh. And he says to Abraham in a vision, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, which is a title used for a king. Yahweh was now becoming the sovereign Lord of Abram's life by Abram's own oath. He says, I am your shield, your very great reward. And then we saw last week how that Yahweh dealt with Abram in the making or the cutting of the covenant. As we come to chapter 17, we see another quantum leap forward in Abram's relationship with Yahweh. And here the covenant is now being raised or established. It's being made more prominent in the life of Abram. So let's see what happens in this chapter. One thing I suggested to Mount Carmel was a new song called El Shaddai. And those that are my age or even older would still consider it, even though it's probably 20 or 25 years old, a new song. But you'll see that Yahweh identifies himself in verse 1 by a new name. He is revealing something more of himself to Abram. And he calls himself, I am God Almighty, or in the Hebrew language, I am El Shaddai. So we see that when God gives a new name to us, and there's a number of naming issues in this chapter, that he is revealing something more to us that we have never seen or heard of before. How do we approach this? We've dealt with the structure. And during the week, one of the prayers as I prepare is the Lord would speak into my life something from this portion I'm dealing with. So it's fresh to me, and hopefully it'll be fresh to you. And during the week, I had a coffee with a fellow Regent grad. I heard and had conversations with my brothers and sisters in the care group, all of which had an effect upon what I'm speaking about today. And somebody also loaned me a current edition of Christianity Today, which interestingly fed into what I was seeing from the scripture here. You'll see the insert in your bulletin. There's 4 headings I've got here. It's a new walk, a new name, a new sign, and a new dimension. And all of this will play into Abram's quantum leap in his understanding of his God and becoming a friend of God. And hopefully we'll be able to see how that can feed into our own lives. In the article I was reading in Christianity Today, it's an article of Bob Weber. And September's issue. And in that article, he He says, today, as in the ancient era, a pressing issue is who narrates the world? Who tells us the story to live by in this world? What does that mean? That was the interviewer asking the question. Bob Weber's response is, there are lots of proposed narratives or stories of the world. Some people say, let's narrate the world by communism, and they're still with us. Others say, let's narrate the world by Islamic fundamentalism, or let's narrate the world by democracy. These are three leading contenders, but God's kingdom is what narrates the world for Christians. What do these stories say? The communist story arises out of an atheistic view and says, we have to bring workers and management together to create a communal world. The Islamic fundamentalist story is that Allah will rule over the world through Muslims. One way to implement that is to rid us of all infidels. The story of democracy says freedom is the most important thing. Now let me illustrate what I think he's getting at there, is that if we had three people, make them three young men for sake of our argument, born on exactly the same day, one of them's born in Moscow in the 1950s, that'll be their birthday, I think that's still a young man. So one's born on that day in Moscow, another's born in Baghdad, and another's born in Washington, D.C. They're all baby boys. They're all the same in that respect. And yet, as one grows up in Moscow, he's given the narrative to live his life according to Lenin. The boy raised in Baghdad, same age, same potential, is given the narration of Muhammad to live by. And the man who's growing up in Washington, D.C. is given the narration of Jefferson or one of our founding fathers in democracy. And you can see how they're exactly the same young boys, and yet each one of them have been given a different story by which they view life and live their life. One is a communist, one is a Muslim or Islamic fundamentalist, by Bob Weber's example, and another just living as a loosey-goosey capitalist in Washington, D.C. Their lives are dictated to them. The way they view the world, the way they make their decisions, are controlled by the story that dominates their life, whether communism, Islamic fundamentalism, or democracy. Now, as we come to Abram, we see in chapter 16, the previous chapter, he had a promise from God that he was to have a son. Nothing was happening. Sarah's biological clock battery was getting really low. And she was getting desperate, I would suggest. And so according to the culture, she suggests a way to help God along with his promise in the narration or the story of their culture. And she gave him her handmaid. And she became the surrogate mother for a child so that she would be seen to be symbolically the womb of Sarah. And even while they're birthing together, Hagar is bringing forth the child from her womb, but it's done in a way that appears it's Sarah that's giving birth to the child. That's the narration they lived under. They were trying to help God out with his promise. And Ishmael was born. And that's where chapter 16 ends. 13 years later, when he's 99, the biological clock has gone clunk on both of them. It's impossible biologically for them to bear children. It's then that God tells them how to live according to his story. How to view life through his eyes. And so that's why we have these new things. Let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3 again and pick up the tempo even more. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord Yahweh, is the Hebrew word there, appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down. And here we have a new walk. Now the word here, the idea of walking before me and be blameless, we also have that when David speaks to his son Solomon. And the Lord again speaks to Solomon in the same context and tells him to walk before him in the integrity of his heart. Walk before me with a whole heart. And various commentators help us out here that walking before somebody has two aspects. You walk openly and you walk in orientation. Two O's, openly and orientation. When you walk before a person, every area of your life, every way, every step you take, because walking is sort of a metaphor for living in the Bible, as you walk, every step is taken in full view of the person you're walking in front of. They can see your life. It's open to them. But also the idea of walking before me, Yahweh says, is that you align your life. You walk in a way that is aligned with His walk. You orient your life to His life. We'll come to that in a moment. The idea of blameless here, Bruce Waltke brings out, is the idea of wholeness of relationship. So that your relationship with Yahweh had only been partial up to this point, Abram. Now I want you to live tamam. I want you to live in wholeness of relationship with me. That's why I'm saying there's a quantum leap forward in this relationship. So as he walks, it's open. It's going to be aligned with Yahweh, and it's going to be a walk which involves wholeness of relationship. Wouldn't you love to have that with your God? I certainly would. Oz Guinness talks about whether a Bengal tiger in a zoo enclosure is free. He talks about whether a seal which is bulleting back and forth in its little zoo pond is free. He talks about a gigantic elephant walking back and forth in its pathway within its enclosure and asks the question, is that wild animal free? I think we'd all answer the question, no. I mean, it's desperate when you see these seals going back and forth. If you see them in the wild frolicking, as we saw them during the summer, they can move. And they can move miles very quickly. And to see one of these creatures bulleting back and forth in something about half the size of an Olympic pool, well, that animal yearns to be free, but it certainly isn't. And where am I going with this? Consider this, that when you receive Jesus Christ into your life, that God, the Holy Spirit, came and dwelt in you as well. And God is, I might not want to say wild, but He certainly is untamable. You and I try to take the seal, if I can use that analogy, in the lake of our life, and we try to pen him into Religion Bay, Church Bay. And so as the Holy Spirit comes into our life, he yearns to be free to go in every area of our lake. But we pen him into our little religious corner. We say, yeah, Sunday morning, that's my religious event. It's desperate when people talk about musicians as being a worship team and one of them being a worship leader. That is such a puny view of what worship's intended to be. You, as the people of God, are the worship team, and the Holy Spirit is the worship leader. Amen. So please be careful with your language there. And the Holy Spirit, we try to pen him into a little part of our lives, and that untamable God we pretend to control. And he wants complete access to the whole of our life. Every nook, every cranny, how we spend our money, what kind of entertainment we get involved with, how we dress, what kind of work ethic we have, those kind of things. Every single area of our life, God wants to be free to move in and change and touch. That's what it means to have a new walk. It means to have a completely new perspective, which is open to our God, our Lord. It's oriented with our Lord. And there's a wholeness of relationship there that He yearns to have. And in a sense, we control by yielding or not. Now, let's move on to the new name here. I'll try to tie these things together at the end, time permitting. What we find here in these next verses, what have I got it down here, is verses 3 to 8. Let's just read those together. Abram fell face down, a position and the language of worship. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Now, Abram means mighty father. Your name will be Abraham, which means the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make... Now this man, remember, is 99 years of age. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, modern-day Palestine, Israel, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. The idea of naming in the Bible, in the biblical culture, is that a person who received a change in name also received a change in status. And the person who named that person or renamed that person was demonstrating lordship over the person who received the new name. So if we go to Genesis chapter 1, we see that Adam was given lordship over the earth. And he was placed at one time, and the Lord had all the animals go in front of him, and Adam named every animal. Because Adam was the Lord of the animal kingdom. He was the Lord. When we come to Daniel, a young noble boy in Israel, taken captive by the conquering Babylonians, we find in chapter 1 of Daniel that one of the first things that they were going to do with these young men that had been captured was give them new names. Names that took them away from their God, Daniel. The word El is the God of Israel. Hananiah, every time you find Ayah in a name, it's referring to the God of Israel. And they were removing names which had reference to the God of Israel, and they were giving them names which contained the gods of Babylon. And what they were doing by renaming them is they were giving them what they hoped was a change in status. And they were also demonstrating that they were the lords over their captives. So we find in Daniel chapter 1, verse 7, the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. To Azariah, Abednego. So you see, they were trying to distance them from their God and have them live in an alternate reality, having them live in a new story. It's like taking the young man in Moscow who was living his story by Lenin. And if he was captured and taken to Baghdad and they changed his name to, pardon? Abdul, thank you. And then they started to get him to live the story of Muhammad. That's what was happening here. A change in status, a demonstration of lordship. And here we have God coming to Abram and changing his name. We have that same God coming to Sarai and changing her name to Sarah. And we have this same God naming a child who hadn't even been conceived yet and calling him Isaac. And what we want to see here, I think, is that God can do the same thing for us. He can rename us. In fact, I would like to convince you by the end of the next three minutes that you are renamed already. He changed Abram's name, a mighty father, to Abraham. A father of many nations. You can imagine him going down to the club at the corner and saying, guys, as of today, God has invited me to take a new name. And what is it? Childless? No, actually. It's father of many nations. You gotta be kidding. But he was invited to begin to live the narrative that God was giving him through that change in status, that new name. Begin to live your life, Abram, as a father of many nations. And Sarai, whose name probably comes from the consort of the moon god Sin, had her name changed to Sarah, which means princess. And then this young unborn baby, his name was Laughter. Isaac means laughter. And they probably would have had a chuckle over that one too. I think when God told them that you're going to have a boy, and they began to laugh. It's sort of the laugh that says, I don't think it's whoopee. I think it's you got to be kidding laughter. And yet, as they began to live that story, as they began to see the alternate reality God was calling them to live, we see in chapter 21, as Sarah was holding that little baby boy in her lap, and her laughter was completely different. She says in 21:6, Sarah said, God has brought me Isaac. He's brought me laughter. and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Wow. Did you know that before you came to Christ, God identified you as an enemy? He called you a sinner. He called you one who was a hater of God, Romans chapter 5. And the moment you received Jesus Christ, He renamed you child of God. He renamed you child of light. He renamed you disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. He renamed you, do you believe this, Betty? You are a saint. That's laughter. I think that's a... that's a you-gotta-be-kidding laugh. Every person who receives Jesus Christ, God has renamed a saint. And that means that you're a holy one. And what He's getting us to do by renaming us is He's demonstrating His lordship, but He's also calling us to a new status. He's saying, begin to live life in a new or an alternate reality. The reality of God who identifies you as a holy one. Moving along. Oh, one other thing. Do you know you've got a name, you don't even know what it is yet, and you are the only one who's going to know what it is? Bob? And it isn't Bob, I hope. You've got to believe there's something bigger and better than that, right? But as we go to Revelation, we find this. Now, keep in mind that 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, he also wrote Revelation. He says that the overcomer is the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So an overcomer in this context is a person who has trusted Christ, a person who's a saint, a Christian, one who loves God. And when we come to chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and He says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, to those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give some of the hidden manna. But note this, I will also give him or her a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now in those days, as then, when you came into a guild, which was the context here, if they were going to determine whether you're going to be a member or not, they were allowed to put in a white stone or a black stone. You either got accepted with a white stone or you got blackballed, literally. And this name is written on a white stone. That's a demonstration that God has accepted you completely and He's given you a name which calls you to live the alternate reality of God. Not of Lenin, not of Muhammad, not of Jefferson, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the alternate reality we are called to live. A new sign. Now here's where we get a little antsy. This is the circumcision bit. Let's go to chapter 17 and just read through that portion. Starting in verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. I already got that point. And it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised by covenant in your flesh. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The one thing I want to take from this is that the act of circumcision, that physical cutting off of the flesh as part of the male reproductive organ, was a sign of this covenant. A very significant sign, especially when you see the significance of the seed. And it talks about something further than that. By the time we get to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says that God will circumcise your heart from all impurity. When we got into the New Testament, Paul in Galatians writes that the physical act of circumcision is a matter of complete indifference to him. But he still, in the Colossian letter, refers to the significance of circumcision of the heart. And this is where we have the overhead. in chapter 2, and I'll just read the context. I think I've only got verses 11 and 12 up there. But verse 9 says, "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ." Now remember, he's writing to Christians. "Who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised." Now note this. "In the putting off of your sinful nature." Not with a circumcision done by hands, not of men, not a physical circumcision, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now to Abram, this new sign was an invitation again for him to live the new alternative reality of God's life. It was a life which was separate. It was a life which was pure. It was a life which had put off the sinful nature. It was a life that was living for God in complete step with God. A sign or a symbol, think of a flag, is very significant. Anytime I went to Europe and I saw somebody with a Canadian flag on their coat or their backpack, I went over and talked to them. And we had something in common. When you see an American flag, an American has a really far more, I think, patriotic response to that symbol than we do to our symbol. And they get really bent out of shape when it starts to get burnt or trampled on. Because they know that the way you treat the symbol is the way you treat the United States. The way you treat the sign of circumcision, if you're Jewish, was an indicator as to whether you were living the alternate reality that God was giving in covenant. And the parallel to us, as is shown in Colossians chapter 2, is the act of baptism. A symbol, physically, which demonstrates that when Jesus Christ died, I died in him. When Jesus Christ was buried, I was buried in him. You go under the water. When I come up out of the water, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised in him. And what we are called to do is be baptized once in our life after we receive Jesus Christ. That demonstration physically that the reality of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection is my new reality. Not Lenin, not Mohammed, not Jefferson, but Jesus. And I'm to live my life in the reality of his death, burial, and the power of his resurrection. Not to be baptized as a Christian is really a denial of the truth of that new covenant. Not to live your life daily in view of the reality of what is being taught in that symbol. Every day to see your alternate reality as Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is a denial of your baptism. The two go together. The new sign invites you to the new alternate reality of Jesus' life. Quickly, one further thing in this new dimension. And I'll just explain what we have in Genesis 17 here. I will read it. He laughed when he was told that he would have a new child. And he says in verse 17, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael, his 13-year-old son, might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call his name Laughter, Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant." Here, he was calling Abraham into a new dimension. Here was a 100-year-old man who was going to have a brand new son. Science would tell us that's impossible. Experience would tell us you've got to be kidding. Not possible. But Abraham called into this alternate reality of God's reality. Not Lenin's, not Mohammed's, not Jefferson's, but Jesus's. Bears a child through his 90-year-old wife, Sarah. He's called into a new dimension. We as Christians, I think, too often accept the alternate reality of North American capitalistic whatever. So we nudge Christ into the Sunday corner, but only for an hour, as long as it doesn't conflict with other things. and we carry on whatever business ethics during the week that the dominant culture of Canada would say is good, acceptable, makes you profitable. We do the kind of sports that the culture around us say are the accepted sports. Can you imagine hockey? Up and down, up and down, a little black rubber thing going into a net, and people get excited about that. Am I sort of out of sync with the rest of you? All right. Where's your entertainment at? Where's your education at? How do you spend your money? What do you think about when it's just you? Where does your mind go? It's the alternate reality of North America that we usually live by. And we are being called to live not Lenin, not Mohammed, not Jefferson, but Jesus. The alternate reality of Jesus. This is the kind of thing where Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the dominant culture. He's the dominant society. He's the royal honcho. His word is law, much like Aritzia, much like the NHL. I mean, those kind of things, they're the dominant culture. We buy into that. And to some extent, maybe a larger extent we're willing to admit, by buying into that culture, we are being unfaithful to Jesus. We're not living the alternate reality he presents us in the Spirit. So Moses comes to Pharaoh, and he says, your God, the Nile River, I'm going to turn it into blood. I'm going to play with your God. I'm going to show you how weak it is. And Yahweh comes down and turns the Nile River into blood. And you know all the various plagues. His army's chasing the Israelites. And the Israelites are still living the alternate reality of Egypt. And they see the army coming up behind them. There's walls to the north and south, mountains. And the army's coming up beside them. Oh, you creep, Moses! Why did you lead us out here? We should have stayed back with these guys in Egypt. Slavery is better than death. And Moses says, hang on here. There's an alternate reality. And he raises his staff by the command of Yahweh. And a completely different something that Egypt would never have dreamed of happens. The Red Sea opens. And they walk across on dry ground. Huge fortress they get to in Palestine called Jericho. We're not going to get through those walls. Can't happen. Science says impossible. Experience says ridiculous. Look at this. God says walk around it one day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, just once, and then walk around it seven times after that. And then turn inwards and blow your trumpets and yell for all you're worth. And they did. You know what happened to the walls? God's alternate reality. They collapsed. Can't walk on water, can you? Science says it's impossible. Experience says ridiculous. But Peter's out there seeing Jesus Christ walking on the water, and he says, Lord, call me to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on the water. An alternate reality that our dominant culture says is hogwash. Jesus says it's faith. It's obedience. It's living the alternate reality of God. And so what we have in Abraham here really is an invitation to each one of us. An invitation to a new walk. An invitation to take up our new name. An invitation to take up our new sign, baptism, and live it. An invitation to take up this new dimension and see life not through the eyes of commercial North America, but to see life and to live life through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. To let Him be free to swim anywhere in our lake that we want Him to be in. I don't know what else to say. That's the kind of application I was going to try to bring. Now, you've got to, and if I can just, 2 weeks ago I tapped the nail in about you've got to listen to God. Last week I think I pounded it in and I got it flush. Now I want to countersink it this week. Okay, so that's the last PowerPoint. It's this, that if you don't listen to God, you will not hear His voice. If you do not hear His voice, you will not hear what He has to say to you. If you do not hear what He has to say to you, you cannot begin to live in this alternate reality God gives you by His Spirit. And the way we hear is by reading His Word. And so number one, as I've asked you to open your day timers, sit down in a quiet place where you will not be distracted and not disturbed. Make an appointment to listen to God. Secondly, take your Bible and you open it where you've been reading, or if you haven't, don't know where to start, try John 1. Open it up. Open your day timer, put in the appointment. Open your Bible. And then, thirdly, open your heart by simply saying something like, Lord, I've come to hear your voice. Please speak to me and show me how I should live to please you. Or words to that effect. And then fourthly, begin to read with an open life, expecting that God will speak to you through his word. And begin to live what he shows you, that alternate reality which is not Lenin, not Muhammad, not Jefferson, but Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for this reality in the life of Abram that can speak into our lives as well. And so, Father, as we are here and as we read your word and hear your voice, speak to us according to our needs and draw us closer to you so that we might be friends of God. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.